At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, may the spoken words from your servant Andy be faithful to your written word and lead us to the living word that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. Oh, there it is. Found it. I know it's Chinese New Year, and happy Chinese New Year to you all. But for me, it's another special day. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. And as an American, I must, promote that, right? Because that's the right thing to do. So, and if you're rooting for the Seahawks, hope they win. But I'm from Los Angeles, so I cannot root for any team other than LA teams on the West Coast, so go Broncos. But anyways, it is, it's funny, in the States, Super Bowl Sunday is like the worst Sunday for churches because nobody comes to church on Sundays in Super Bowl Sunday in America. And every year it's like, oh, it's so sad. But anyways, praise God, we're in Canada, and we don't celebrate Super Bowl Sunday. Anyways, we've been doing a series on the Gospel according to Luke, and these past couple of weeks we've taken a little bit of a break. We've had guest speakers come in, share about missions, and so it's a nice little break. But now we're back into Luke, and we're going to continue Luke all the way till the end of April. And just to kind of give a recap, like I shared, when you read Luke, it's a really interesting way Luke writes, because Luke, he's very smart, and when he gathered all his resources and he gathered all his accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, he put it all together in such a way that was very articulate, and it has progression. There's logic to the way he's telling the story. Not to say Mark and Matthew didn't have logic. It's just that for some reason, Luke tells the story in a more progressive, logical way. And just to make the point, from the very beginning, when Luke accounts Jesus' own birth, he tells the story in such a way that it was never a doubt that this child, this baby, is the Messiah. And the way he describes it, or he validates it, is simply by accounting for the shepherds and the angels. And that there was declaration and this validation that this child is no other child, but it's the Messiah. It's the Savior that God promised in the Old Testament. And that's in chapter 1. Then also, later on in chapter 2, we see that Luke now sort of tells us this story of the 12-year-old boy Jesus in the temple. And nobody else really talks about this. But why did Luke put that there? I think the reason why Luke did that is to continue with that same point that he wants to make, that this child was no fluke, and his mission as the Messiah, it never changed. And even as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus' mission has always been to be the Messiah, that he would be the Savior. And it's validated by Luke's account of how people witnessed this child interact and dialogue with the rabbis in the temple. They marveled at him, that this 12-year-old boy was doing some amazing things. And so that theme, that this child from baby to 12-year-old, is special. And then now in chapter 3, we see now this Jesus is 33 years old. He's a man, and now he's getting ready to go into ministry, his ministry. And so he's baptized by John the Baptist. And now this mission, this purpose that he has on this earth is becoming to be realized. And so when he gets baptized, Luke accounts the heavens opening up and the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus and baptizing him. And in God saying to in verse 22, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am very well pleased." Now, if that doesn't affirm that Jesus is, from the very beginning, the promised Messiah, the Savior that the Old Testament promises and prophesied and spoke of, Luke even further validates that at the end of chapter 3 by giving the genealogy of Jesus Christ, tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, even to Adam. And so the first three chapters, Luke, in this very logical way, explains and validates that Jesus, from the very beginning, all the way up to the beginning of his ministry at 33 years old, that his mission has never changed. That he has always been the Messiah, the Savior that God promised for his people. And so now we're in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we break down chapter 4, all of chapter 4, into sort of four sections. And we're going to sort of talk about that. The first section, it's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, verses 1 to 13. And then the second section, it's Jesus at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, verses 16 to 30. And in the third section, we see Jesus at Capernaum in the synagogue as well on the Sabbath day, verses 31 to 37. And the very end of chapter 4, we see Jesus at Simon's house, verses 38 to 44. Even though these stories, you know, you see Jesus' start of the ministry, he's baptized, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, now he's going to go into his ministry. There's, in chapter 4 alone, there's four stories that Luke accounts. And all four stories, I think, preaches one very important message. That in the start of Jesus' ministry, from the very beginning, the mission of the Messiah, the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, his mission is to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. That was Jesus' mission from the very beginning. As the Messiah, the Savior, he is to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom here on this earth. That's his mission. Now, when we think of good news, we think of, when someone gets an A in their class, or where they get an A, you know, at the end of the year, they're like, "Yeah, I got straight A's." That's good news, right? They get really excited about it. It's a time of celebration. I got accepted into university. It's a time of celebration, excitement. Some people go really extreme and they throw this big banquet for their kids because they got into university and all that stuff. Or sometimes good news is when your doctor tells you that you no longer have cancer, that you have now victoriously overcome cancer. Or good news is, the way we understand it sometimes, is there's a new baby in the family. You know, there's life, there's new life, and we're excited, and it's good news, and we want to tell everybody. When you think of good news, typically we consider good news with blessings. It's a good thing, right? It's a good message, it's positive, it's life-giving, it is a blessing, so therefore it is good news. And Jesus' ministry as the Messiah is to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. You know, interestingly enough, this message of God's kingdom, even though Jesus says it's good news, not everyone accepts it as good news. You know, not always do we treat the good news of God's kingdom as good news. Sometimes we see the message of God's kingdom as bad news because it threatens our control and our own authority over our lives. The example of the rich young ruler in the New Testament, where a man who is wealthy and he obeyed the law, he comes up to Jesus Christ and he says, "Hey Jesus, what must I do to earn or inherit eternal life? What must I do? You know, I've kept the laws, I've done everything according to the law, I've been good." And Jesus dialogues with him. At the very end, Jesus says to him, sell everything you have, give everything to the poor, do it, and you will have eternal life. And this person walks away, and he was sad because he could not do it. This idea that God's kingdom, God's rule over our life isn't always necessarily good news for all people. Some people treat it as it's bad news because it threatens our control and our authority over our own lives. You know, this culture, this idea, it's not too foreign to us because in North America, we're inundated by this idea that we are self-made people, that we are in control of our own destiny. If you work hard in school, you'll get a good job. That if you save your money, you're going to be okay in the future. That if you do this, you do that, you're going to be all right. You're going to be successful. You're going to be good. This culture that we're inundated by is this idea that we are in control of our destiny. We are in control of our lives. You take your life like a bull taking the someone taking the bull by the head, and you handle it. It's this message that we're constantly overwhelmed by. And if you hold to these ideologies, if you hold to this idea that you are in control of your own life, it is very likely that you're hearing the good news of God's kingdom and you're shaking your head and you're saying, no, it's not good news. No way. Who wants to give up control? Who wants to give up their control and allow God to be in control? You know, some of these people, they will go to the ends of the earth. People who reject the good news message of God's kingdom, they will go to the ends of the earth to disprove the kingdom of God so that they can continue on with their lifestyle. You know, there's a very famous New Testament scholar. His name is N.T. Wright. N.T. doesn't mean New Testament Wright. It's Tom Wright. Anyways, N.T. Wright, he's a very famous Christian scholar. He's out in England. He's an author. He published so many books. He's a very influential person in the Christian community. He's an ordained minister and all this stuff. I was listening to an interview by him, and somebody asked N.T. Wright, you know, who's like the man. And just to paraphrase, because I don't remember it verbatim, but to paraphrase, the person asked N.T. Wright, hey, you have a lot of friends that are Bible scholars, you know, they're professors of New Testament, Old Testament, they're all Bible scholars. But a lot of them don't actually believe in Christ. Why is that? And so N.T. Wright, you know, he says this, even though he says, I love my friends, they are my friends, I care for them, I pray for them. But the reason they don't believe, these Bible scholars don't believe, is because they don't want to continue, because they want to continue in their lifestyles apart from God's rule. N.T. Wright said that about his friends. That you may know the Bible, you may be scholars about the Bible, but this idea that they don't believe is because they want to continue in their lifestyles, free from God's rule. So not everyone who receives the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, as good news. And we'll see that in chapter 4. So we start with the first part. So the first part, the good news of the kingdom of God in the wilderness. Now in the first section, we see Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. This is a very famous story. This is a story that maybe a lot of us have heard growing up in Sunday school. But so I won't spend too much time expounding on it other than to point out this one thing. Jesus and Satan are dialoguing in the wilderness. And when Satan hears and he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the one to proclaim, the one who brings forth, the one who is the agent of ushering God's kingdom, God's rule here on this earth, Satan, when he knows this, he hears this, he did not receive this message as good news. Satan, knowing this, became threatened by the kingdom of God. So what does Satan try to do? Tempt Jesus to fail. That the that this idea of tempting them to fail is not completely foreign, because in the Garden of Eden, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to fail, and they succeeded. So Satan, here in the wilderness, knowing that Jesus is the one who will bring God's kingdom rule on this earth, says, you know what? I don't like that. I don't want God's kingdom rule here on this earth. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to get Jesus to fail. That by Jesus failing, God's people will no longer have a savior. That if I can get this person to fail, God's people will have no savior. So Satan tempts Jesus by twisting scripture around and trying to cause Jesus to stumble. But Jesus doesn't stumble, nor does Jesus fail. We see that Jesus remained faithful to the calling as the Messiah, the Savior, the one to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom rule. And so when Satan realizes that it didn't work, he left. And later on in the story, we'll see that Satan tries one more time to stop Jesus from bringing forth God's kingdom. So here, Satan was threatened by it. Satan wanted Jesus to fail as a Messiah, because if Jesus fails, God's people have no Savior. If Jesus fails, God's kingdom rule does not exist here on this earth. So Satan obviously did not like this message. He was very much opposed to this message. And then in the next section, we see after the wilderness, Jesus goes to the synagogue on a Sabbath day. Now, synagogue is a word for a place, a regular place, where Jewish people would gather together for prayer and worship. It's sort of like us when we come together for church. People come together to pray and to worship. So in a synagogue would be a place where Jewish people would gather together. And Sabbath day basically means a day of rest. A day of rest. Traditionally, we see Sabbath as a Sunday, but a lot of Jewish people today see Sabbath as a Saturday. Nevertheless, it's a day in the week where you don't work or you try not to do anything laborious. So in the synagogue is a story where Jesus goes to the synagogue. He's given a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Basically, think of it like somebody gave him a passage from the Old Testament. And Jesus opens it up. It's from Isaiah, and he reads it, verse 18 to 19. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Dramatic right there, you know, boom, boom. Right when I said the Lord's favor, don't, don't, don't. That's good. So where is this coming from? This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2, which speaks of a promise that God one day will come and he will liberate his people. He will liberate his people from oppression. He will give sight to the blind. He will give, he will proclaim the Lord's favor, the Lord's blessing upon them in a time where they were oppressed. So here, Jesus in the synagogue was given this scroll. He opens it up. He reads it. After he reads it, this is what he says in verse 21. Of chapter 4. "And he," who is Jesus, "began to say to them, today this scripture," the scripture that he just read, the promise given from Isaiah, God's prophet, "today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus goes and he publicly proclaims and declares that he is the one. He is the one that Isaiah prophesies. He is the one that the people of God are waiting for. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed one. He is the one that will proclaim the good news of God's kingdom rule here on this earth. He is the one who will bring God's kingdom that sets people free. He is the one who brings God's kingdom rule that gives sight over the blind, that gives liberty to the oppressed. He is the one that brings God's kingdom rule, which brings the Lord's favor. the Lord's blessing. This is Jesus declaring to everyone that he is the one that Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2 prophesies of. And so the people hearing this, they hear this message of God's kingdom rule and they receive it as good news. They receive it as good news because here now they have victory over their oppressor. Whether it's sin, whether it's death, whether it's suffering, whether it's illnesses, whether it's demon possession, they have victory through this message of God's kingdom rule. And so we see in the story, the people hearing this, they marveled at him. They marveled at him. You know, and when we think of marveling, marveling can be good or bad. You know, I'll give you an example. You know, I'm extraordinarily shocked. I marveled at some of the hateful words we say today. You know, I volunteer at an elementary school, and I see some of the crazy stuff these kids say, and I am just blown away by some of the crazy stuff these kids say. So that's negative. But at the same time, you can marvel in such a way where you're extraordinarily amazed. Like how we can marvel at a person's generosity and how they can be so selfless and how they can be so giving. And so when these people marveled at what Jesus declared about Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2, that he is the one, they marveled in a positive way. And they, unlike Satan, they received this message as good news. Unlike Satan, they received this message as good news. But not all of them in the synagogue received it as good news. Like Satan, there were those who heard this message and did not like what he said. And we see in that story, they were so upset, they try to get Jesus to the edge of the cliff so they can push him to his death. Now that is extreme hate, where you hear something you don't like, it is so disgusting to you, it is so threatening to you, that you get to the point where you want to kill the man for it. So the good news of God's kingdom rule, it's not always positively received, because we see that there are those who would reject it and treat it as this is a threat. And in the next section, verses 31 to 37, so Jesus moves from that area. Now he goes to Capernaum, where it's still the Sabbath, and he's at a synagogue. And we see that Jesus is teaching the kingdom of God's rule there. And then there's a story where Jesus cast out this demon. And Jesus spoke with authority. And by calling this demon to leave, the demon left. And the demon even acknowledged that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He calls him the Holy One of God. And when the people saw this, they saw what the Messiah, the Savior, was proclaiming. They were astonished, as the ESV translates. They were astonished because they saw Jesus' words having authority. And they see it happening. And so we see that that God's kingdom rule is liberating. It liberates this person who has been demon-possessed. And then going on to the story after that, after Capernaum, in the synagogue, on that Sabbath day, Jesus now moves to Simon's house. In verses 38 to 34, Jesus is at Simon's house. And Jesus, while at Simon's house, he demonstrates again his authority as the Messiah by healing Simon's mother-in-law with a fever. He calls it out and the fever left. And then people, all these people were hearing about Jesus and they're saying, this is incredible. And they're bringing all these people who are sick and with diseases. And Jesus was healing them. And then there was another person who had a demon in them. And then Luke's account declares that, you know, when this demon saw Jesus, the demon declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So earlier on, when Jesus cast out the first demon, the person declared that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And here in this case, in Simon's house, this demon declares that Jesus is the Son of God. That these titles of Son of God, Holy One of God. They are only given to the Messiah. It is not this, these titles are not just given freely to anybody, but these titles are solely reserved for the Messiah, the Savior that God has promised. And here these spirits acknowledge that Jesus is that Messiah, the Savior. And so all this, you know, everything, the way Luke is telling the story from the very beginning of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, everything Jesus is, everything Jesus is doing is to bear witness and to bring forth God's kingdom rule here on this earth. That there is no doubt from the very beginning, from his before he was even born to when he is born to now in the start of his ministry, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior, the one who will proclaim God's kingdom rule here. And now I know what you guys are thinking. You know, okay, God's kingdom rule. Some people receive it as good, some people receive it as bad. And the natural thought that a lot of people have is, okay, what benefits comes with God's kingdom rule? But what do I get out of it? You go anywhere in missions, if you go and bring the gospel, a lot of times in fourth world countries or anywhere, you go and bring the gospel, the people will say to you, what's your God going to do for me? You know, what's your God going to do for me? The Bible teaches us that God is a good God. He is a loving, merciful, just God. He is good. He does not judge like man, but he judges according to his holiness and his goodness. So when we say this, the natural thing we will ask is, well, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering? If God is good, why does God allow so much suffering? You know, the problem with that question is that it assumes that God's goodness is conditioned on whether there is suffering or not. That is a very false assumption. The truth is, God is good because he shows it through suffering. You know, this idea that God is only good on the condition that there is no suffering is a false assumption that we make about God. That we're conditioning God's goodness solely on this point that if there's suffering, therefore God must not be good. If there is no suffering, therefore God must be good. But see, God doesn't work that way. He flips it completely around. But in fact, we see that through suffering, i.e. Jesus Christ selflessly, innocently giving his life on the cross, we see through suffering that God is good. That he selflessly give his life. That God is good. That he would give his own life to die on the cross for sinners. That God is good because we see it through suffering. And if God is good, right? If God is good, therefore God's rule over our lives must also be good. And this is good news. It's a, you know, the message of God's kingdom rule. It's a message of liberation. It's a message of freedom from sin and death. It is a message, a good news message of restoring relationship with our Creator. It is a good news message of having a renewed purpose, a calling. It is a message of being saved from our own eternal judgment. So if this is good news, why is it that Satan and why is it that people in this world reject God's rule? And I think it's because, you know, sin deceives us to believe that we ourselves are better without God. You know, sin deceives us. If you tell yourself, my life is better without God, Sometimes we're led to believe that this is true and this is good. That essentially, without God's rule, right, without God's rule over my life, I now myself can be my own very God. I can be my own God. I can do whatever I want. I am in control of everything. I am in control of my destiny. Therefore, my rule is supreme. You know, I was struggling with this next point. Like, how is this biblical? Is it biblical? And one of the things is, you know, maybe we have friends and families, parents, children, neighbors, coworkers, close friends, distant friends that we think about sometimes, that when they hear of God's kingdom rule, they're disgusted by it. They're threatened by it. They hate it. But we care about them. We care about their salvation. We care about their eternal life. So what do? You know, sometimes when we pray for them, I think it's okay to pray that God humbles them. That sometimes we need to pray that God would break a person. Not destroy them, but break them. So that they're at a point in their life where they're humble. And that's hard to say, you know. Like if you have kids, you love your children. Why would you ever pray that your children be broken? At least from what we see in this story, the people that are more receptive of God's kingdom rule are people that are broken. The poor, the oppressed, the blind, the demon-possessed, the ones that are so broken in their life that when there is a message of liberation and freedom, that they see and they finally realize their brokenness and how sin has corrupted them and controlled them and has destroyed their life. That when they're at the point of realization, when they hear the good news, it is a beautiful message. It is the good news. That they want God's rule in their life because now through God's rule over their life, through Jesus Christ, they have life. They have meaning. They have purpose. They have forgiveness. They have a new identity. All of these things. So if you have people in your life, maybe we need to pray for them that God would humble them. Or maybe this is your prayer for yourself today. God, humble me to see that your rule over my life is better. Help me to see this. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see that we're foolish to think that our control is better than your rule. And so lastly, as Jesus proclaims this message, as we get to the end of chapter 4, Jesus' message of God's kingdom rule being good news, Jesus says in verse 43, it must not stay in one place. In verse 43, it says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And as I close, I want to share this. Like I said in the beginning in our series, Luke always understood the gospel not as an isolated place. But he connects Acts, the letter in the New Testament, Acts. And a lot of people see Acts as the second part of Luke's understanding of the gospel. That the gospel is this. Now we see the gospel realized in the movement of the church, in the movement of the gospel to the world. And so Luke has always understood the gospel is never, ever isolated. It moves. In my school that I went to, there was a Center for Global Christianity. It's a center that is devoted to studying missions and studying how global Christianity is moving. And there was a very important work that they did. And they published this. And I remember studying it and reading about it. It's quite an amazing thing. And this seems a little bit disconnected, but don't worry. It's pretty good. It's pretty cool. So we know that the gospel started, Acts started in the sense in the Middle East, right? Sort of in the Middle East, like a Europe part of thing, North Africa. But the gospel started in that region, right? Let's just say that region. So Middle East, North Africa, parts of Europe, right? So we know it started there. And at that time, it was the center of Christianity. It was the center where all of Christianity was very vibrant and moving and doing all these amazing things. But as time progressed in history, we start to see the center of global Christianity move. It didn't stay in the Middle East, Europe, parts of Europe and North Africa, but it actually moved. So the way you guys are looking at me, I'm trying to think of globe. So it's moving. Europe, I think this is the right way. So the center of global Christianity is moving to Europe, parts of Europe. We see it very dominant in Eastern and in Western Europe. And it became the hub where academia was there, like Geneva being one of the prime places for scholarship. German scholarship was a big deal. Today, if you want to study New Testament or anything about the Bible, you need to know how to read German, because at that time, German scholarship was the thing. German scholarship of the Bible was like the biggest thing, and Christianity was thriving in Europe. But then guess what? As time progressed, global Christianity, the center of global Christianity, started to move. And it left Europe and it went to the Americas. And it was in the Americas where we see the center of global Christianity thrive. In North America, Latin America, and it became very, very influential, very, 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 very prominent. And lots of people were being converted. A lot of people were hearing the good news of God's rule and they accepted it and they were excited. And then now we see, as time progressed, it's still progressing, now we're starting to see the shift. Now that the center of global Christianity is now moving to Africa and Asia, and that now we see Africa and Asia, and just at the early stages of right now, we're starting to see Africa and Asia being the center of global Christianity, that their works of scholarship, their ministry, their everything that they're doing is impacting the world. It's impacting us here in Canada. And according to the study, in time, at least this is what they predict, in time, the center of global Christianity is going to move from Asia and Africa and make its way back to where it started. That is beautiful. That is what Jesus is saying. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. 2014, and we're seeing this happen still. That the gospel, the good news of God's rule on earth is moving. And that is a beautiful thing. And that is a thing that we are a part of. That Jesus spoke of this, and we're seeing it realized here and now. And it's exciting. It is so exciting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your gospel, for your good news of God's kingdom rule through your only Son, Jesus Christ. Father, in our life, Lord, we are convinced that our rule is better than your rule, may your Holy Spirit open our eyes and open our hearts to see the foolishness of that way of thinking. That your rule is infinitely greater, infinitely better than our own rule. May your Holy Spirit convict us, Lord, of our sins and humble us to receive your kingdom rule over our life. Father, we thank you, O God, for your mercy, for your grace, evident in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, humble us, Lord. Help us to repent. Help us, Lord, to receive your gift of salvation. And Father, we thank you, O God, also that this good news is not limited to a certain place, but that we're seeing it move. And it's such a beautiful thing. Help us to be excited about this good news. Help us to be excited about your work here on this earth, restoring life and giving life, liberating the oppressed, helping the poor, giving sight to the blind, declaring life and victory over sin and death. Help us, Lord, to be excited about this. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.